All right, I've asked you to open to Matthew chapter 26, where we'll start reading in a moment. But we'll be today reading several accounts of Jesus' trials, the trial when he was put on trial before he was crucified. And by doing that, we'll be making sense of our Savior. We know as believers in Christ today that we can have eternal life simply through faith in his work on our behalf. We can know that we have eternal life because we don't deserve it, but Jesus offers it free of charge to us, and that's why there's the many promises in the New Testament. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We know we have eternal life, though we don't deserve it, through faith in Christ. And this is the Christ that went through these trials that we'll read about today. And as we read about Jesus on trial and eventually how he was condemned to die, we'll be confronted with two key realities. And so if framing this in theological terms helps you, we'll be studying the innocence of Jesus, and we'll be studying the plan of God in sending him to the cross. And both of these key ideas, his innocence and the plan for him to die, will be clear when we look at the things that Jesus spoke well on trial. And not only what he said, but also what he did not say, specifically his silence under the many accusations that were hurled his way, will help us see who he was in fulfillment of prophecy, and as well as simply an innocent man being unjustly sentenced to death. And so we'll read quite a few passages, but I'll try to keep things simple for us by emphasizing again and again the innocence of Jesus Christ and the plan of God in all of this. Now, Jesus was tried officially before he was sentenced to hang on a cross. And if you piece together the different details that the different gospel writers give us, we would actually learn that there are six different trials that Jesus faced, all within the span of a few hours, beginning with his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and ending with the final decision from Rome that he would be crucified. And the first three trials that Jesus was forced to walk through were Jewish in nature. They were, first of all, at the house of Annas, then at the house of Caiaphas, and then finally and officially before the whole Jewish council. And all of these Jewish trials illustrate the rejection of Jesus by his own people. He was born among the people of the Jews, and he was rejected by them, even though he was sent, first of all, to them. And that is summarized for us in the opening paragraph of the Gospel of John, John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we're going to today be picking up the story of Jesus' rejection by the Jews near the end of that story. But by this time, the earthly ministry of Jesus had been going on for about 3 years, and he had performed many miracles, and he had taught in all of their synagogues around the nation. He had even spent much time in the temple in Jerusalem. And there was a great stir among the people. Who is this Jesus character? Is he who he seems to be? Is he the long-awaited Messiah foretold by the prophets or not? However, there was this public debate going on, but in private among the leaders, they had already decided that we don't like this Jesus, and we're done with him. We are rejecting what he has to offer. The religious leaders even claim that Jesus was operating under the power of the devil himself to deceive people, and they were planning to have Jesus put to death because they wanted to get rid of him. One place we can read about that plan is in Matthew 26, the opening five verses of that chapter, Matthew 26, verses 1-5. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus knew this was going to happen, very clear. Then verse 3, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, their plot ended up playing out more quickly than they had planned, and it was actually carried out during the feast of Passover. And these three Jewish trials took place beginning in the middle of the night into the early hours of the morning on what we call Good Friday. And then Jesus was handed over to the Roman authorities, and everything took place very openly, very publicly, and there was indeed a great uproar among the people. So these religious leaders did successfully scheme to put Jesus to death, but it clearly didn't go according to their plans. We'll see, it went according to God's plan all along. We'll also read about the three different Roman trials that Jesus was put through. First of all, before Pilate, then he was sent to Herod. This would be Herod Antipas. And then he was sent back to Pilate to stand trial one more time. And at the end of it all, Jesus was sent away to be crucified. And we'll be reading through what took place at each of these trials, looking especially at what Jesus said. And we'll see that he was without fault and therefore did not deserve to die. And again, we'll also see that he had planned to die as an innocent substitute all along. Now, as a little bit of a prelude to these trials, I wanted to look at a few things Jesus said as he was being arrested. And if you're open to Matthew chapter 26, we'll look first of all at verse 52. We'll jump into the story there when Jesus has to rebuke Peter for trying to interrupt the plan of God. It was a habit Peter had. Matthew 26, 52, but Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And even in this rebuke, we are shown that Jesus was well aware of God's plan for all of what was about to take place. He said, "Put your sword in its place," and he makes it clear to his disciples, especially to Peter, that being arrested was part of his plan. Peter wanted to be the bodyguard here, as he often did, and Jesus said, "No, thank you." And we see that he knew this was part of the plan all along. Keep reading in Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus goes on, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And so this arrest was all part of the plan. This takes place right after the Last Supper, the prayer in the garden, or falling asleep in the garden, whoever you happen to be. Then Judas leads this big group of people to come and arrest Jesus, and Peter gets mad and cuts off a guy's ear. And Jesus takes the time to stoop down, pick it up, and reattach it to the guy's head. And then he comes into Peter and says, "Put that away. We don't need to fight right now. This is God's plan." And Jesus begins to show his disciples how he is submitting to the plan of God for all of what must take place. It must happen this way. And he pointed out to them that it had been foretold in the scriptures. And then what he says next, again, demonstrates his innocence. He challenges those who were coming out to arrest him to justify the show of force and the secrecy. Why come out in the middle of the night? Why all these soldiers? Is this really necessary? Verse 55 and 56, "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" And so you see, again, he's submitting to the will of God, but he challenges them to say, "Why does this make sense, guys? Am I really that bad of a guy? Am I really that dangerous?" And when he says, "Am I a robber? Have you come out against a robber?" That's a translation of the Greek word leistes, which sometimes it means broadly a robber or a bandit, but it often means a revolutionary, someone who is organizing attacks against the government. And that's how Jesus is going to be framed, as a revolutionary against Rome. And that word is used a handful of other times in this account of how he was condemned to die. He was condemned in place of a different revolutionary that we'll get to a little later by the name of Barabbas. And then next week we'll talk about how he was crucified between two leistes who really deserved to be put to death by Rome for their capital crimes. But he's essentially challenging these guys that came to arrest him. "Am I really that dangerous? Am I really that wicked?" And the implied answer would be obviously no. They could have arrested Jesus earlier. He was available to them. He was in Jerusalem, but they were scheming all of this time. And they were afraid of upsetting the common people who were supportive of Jesus. But again, in all of this, it's very clear that Jesus knew that this was all a fulfillment of the plan of God that had been foretold. And then after being arrested, Jesus is led, first of all, to appear before a man named Annas, who we could say presided over the first Jewish trial. I've got these verses from the Gospel of John on the screen here to share with you. Now, the Gospel of John is the only one of our four Gospel accounts that gives the detail here that Jesus had first of all gone to the house of Annas, and perhaps that was one large compound of houses that shared a courtyard or something like that in Jerusalem where the high priest and his family all lived. But John 18, verses 12 and 13, we read this: "Then the detachment of troops and the captain And the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And if you've read these accounts before, you have probably come across the fact that there were two high priests of the Jews at this time, one official according to Rome and one unofficial. And Annas would be the unofficial high priest at this time. He viewed himself as still the high priest, and perhaps many people did as well. If you're curious of who was the high priest, I got this chart from Thomas Constable's expository notes on John, but Annas was officially the high priest for many years, from 86 to the year 15 AD, and he was the unofficial high priest along with Caiaphas during the trial of Jesus. He shows up again in the book of Acts. After him came his son, Eleazar, who served as the high priest for a couple of years. He's never mentioned in the New Testament. But then from the year AD 18 through AD 36, Caiaphas, who is the son-in-law of Annas, was the official high priest that was appointed and approved by Rome during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And he also shows up again in the book of Acts. But something that I found interesting, I'll read a quote from Thomas Constable that spoke of Annas. He says here that Annas served as the official high priest from AD 6 to 15 when the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus deposed him. And that's really interesting just to think that the Jews were sort of independent, but also sort of under the leadership of Rome. The Roman Empire had a hard time knowing what to do with the Jewish people, because if you were too hard on them, they would revolt. And if you gave them too much of a leash, then they were problems. And so they were always playing this political game with how much freedom do we give these people, but we still want to keep them under our thumb. And we see that political challenge come out a few times in the story of the trials, with the Jewish leaders trying to play their political games and the Roman leaders trying to play their political games as well. But I just think this is fascinating, that the position of high priest, that was originally something that God had directly appointed with Aaron and Aaron's sons back in the Old Testament, but then now in this day, the Jewish high priest was someone that had to keep Rome happy. Add that to your job description, is serve the people of God, but also make sure that your Roman overlords don't fire you. And this power dynamic comes into play again a couple of times, as we'll see. But a couple more verses we'll read from the Gospel of John that shows what takes place at the house of Annas. John 18, verses 19 through 21. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So here's the semi-retired high priest who is still pulling the strings, is interrogating Jesus. The verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. Why are you asking me this? I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And so this seems to be an attempt by Annas to get Jesus to say something incriminating. He's trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to get him to say something that he can pin to him and say, "See, you're a bad guy. We got to get rid of you." And at least one person in the crowd was not happy with how Jesus expertly handled this interrogation. And verse 22, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" Maybe this was the guy that got his ear cut off earlier. Maybe this was his buddy. We don't know. But he begins to mistreat Jesus, and this is the first of many events that took place within just the span of a few hours, where Jesus is mocked and ridiculed and abused. And so he slaps him in the face and rebukes him. "Do you answer the high priest like that? You should know who you're talking to. You should show him a little more respect," is the idea. And notice how Jesus responds to this with a challenge to the man who slapped him. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And then Annas was done with him. He sent him bound to Caiaphas, the official high priest. And this demonstrates again for us Jesus' innocence when he challenges him with that question. "What did I do wrong? Can you point it out to me?" is the challenge here. "If I have spoken evil, tell me what it is." And so he's interrogated and mocked, and he challenges an officer of the high priest to point out his faults. And We'll just try to keep track here. How many crimes was Jesus charged with? Zero. He wasn't even charged with anything when he spoke with Annas. And it seems to me like Annas is just frustrated and giving up. He's like, oh, this is why I retired, and now I can give this to my son-in-law. He can deal with it. That's almost what it feels like when you read the Gospel of John account. Annas doesn't try anything else. He just sends him bound to Caiaphas, the official high priest, who can take care of this dirty work of finally getting rid of this Jesus. It was Caiaphas' idea anyway, is what it seems like is going on here. So then he is ushered into the house of Caiaphas, which was probably nearby, maybe even just across the courtyard. Just wake up, Caiaphas. He's got to deal with this now. It came sooner than we expected. And I asked you to have the Gospel of Matthew open. We'll read a few more verses there in Matthew 26. Look at verse 57. Matthew 26, 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. We're not sure how many were assembled, but there was at least a crowd of Jewish leaders that were assembled here still before the sun rose that day. And from this passage, we can see again, Jesus' innocence is stressed, and we'll read how many tried to pin something to him, and he's accused of many things, but again, no charges stick. We'll keep reading there. We'll pick it up in verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servant to see the end. Another fascinating side plot to see what Peter was up to here. Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. So there's a little bit of an irony here, is false testimony is a pretty serious charge. Under the law of Moses, the law code of the Jews, all of those false witnesses should have been put to death. So there's plenty of people in this story that should be condemned to die, but we see Jesus is not one of them. None of the charges stuck. Pick it up where we left off there. They found none, verse 60, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward. They agreed, finally two people could say the same thing, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And that made some people upset, I guess. There's nothing wrong with saying that. I'll point that out. That was not a crime. That was not against the law to make the claims Jesus did. And so they were taking some words and trying to twist them, trying to say, Jesus said this and he shouldn't have said that. And it's true, he did say that he could rebuild the temple in 3 days, but he was speaking figuratively in that case, speaking of his body, that if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild that in 3 days, which is fulfilled when he rose from the dead on the third day. But in any case, they're trying to accuse him of all of these different things, and it's amazing how he responds to all of it. Look at verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And even the fact that he kept silent here is significant. He speaks very loudly when he stays silent. He did not even try to defend himself in the least. And Peter, who was a witness to all of this, later wrote, this is a bit of Christian application on the posture of Jesus here. Is that how you normally respond when you're falsely accused of something? You cheated playing Monopoly? Of course I didn't. I had every right to do that. But Peter says this, for to this you were called as believers. In a sense, we've been called to suffer under false accusation because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And then quoting the prophet Isaiah, he says that Jesus fulfilled, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted the plan of God. He committed himself to the one who sees everything. And you know what? God's got this. I don't need to stand up and defend myself. And that's a very hard lesson as a believer to learn. But that's something that you can take from this story of our innocent Savior who allowed the plan of God to play out in his life. And Peter aptly quotes Isaiah 53, verse 9, in describing Jesus in this setting of the trials. He is being accused of many things, and he doesn't say a word. A few verses earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 7, we read this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The imagery in that verse is as a lamb before its shears is silent, it goes to the slaughter the same way. And Jesus is not quite like that. When a lamb is conditioned its whole life to be ushered this way, follow the line, and then gets a haircut, he expects the same thing's going to happen, so he doesn't protest when he is led, follow the line, to the slaughter. And so the lamb is silent in that kind of a setting. Now, Jesus knew exactly what slaughter was coming his way. He knew that he was fulfilling this prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant of the Lord who came to suffer for sins, but not his own sins, the sins of others. And that's what Jesus knew he was fulfilling all along. And it was important that that sacrifice was from a sinless body. Just like in the Old Testament system of sacrifices, a lamb had to be without blemish in order to be a valid sacrifice, in order for the Jewish people to be able to take it to the priest and say, this is my sacrifice to atone for sin. That had to be a flawless lamb, one without blemish. And Jesus demonstrates again and again that he was indeed without blemish. He was this innocent lamb that died in the place of the guilty. And we could quote Isaiah 53:7 about a dozen times as we read through the trials of Jesus. He was accused of this, that, and the other thing, and he did not open his mouth. Even though he was accused of all these many things, he kept himself silent. And also at the house of Caiaphas, from what Jesus did speak, we can understand more of God's plan in all of this sham trial and all of this ridiculous antics that Jesus was put through. In verse 63, began by saying he answered nothing, but Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And here's a charge that Jesus finally does open his mouth for. He'll respond to that one. And in his response, he affirms his identity as the Messiah. Christ is just a Greek version, a Greek translation of the word Messiah, the chosen one. And he's making reference in this response to messianic prophecy. And so we'll see in this trial what he is actually charged with finally is he is charged with blasphemy. That's what he is charged with according to this Jewish trial. So let's read his response in verse 64. When he's challenged, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, you're under oath. You have to tell the truth in court. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you said it. It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, his response, then the high priest, Caiaphas here, he tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of eyewitnesses? Jesus just condemned himself there with those words. He was blasphemous in the face of the high priest. That was their perspective on it, at least. He was claiming that he is the Messiah. And I try to give people credit where credit is due here. If Jesus was lying, if he was pretending to be the Messiah, as they were trying to frame him as supposed he was, those who didn't believe in him, they thought he was lying about this, then it would be blasphemy. If Jesus was not indeed the Messiah, then it would be right for the Jewish court here to say he's guilty of blasphemy, he deserves to be put to death. That would be valid. But it just so happens that he was telling the truth here, and he was making this very clear to them with those words, the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He is quoting from Daniel the prophet in his messianic vision of the kingdom to end all kingdoms. I shared these verses on your handout so you could have them and see them. This is part of Daniel's vision for the kingdom that will end all other kingdoms. It will be the eternal kingdom ruled over by the Jewish Messiah. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so this is what Jesus is claiming to fulfill. That term Son of Man that he uses for himself over and over again in the Gospels is hearkening back to this prophecy, that he would be that human that would inherit the kingdom and would be this messianic ruler. Son of Man is not originally a technical term. It simply means offspring of a human being. But it became a technical term because of this prophecy, and Jesus adopted that in his ministry. But because he claims this, he is charged with blasphemy. We'll read a few more verses in Matthew 26 to see how things fared for him in this trial before Caiaphas. Verse 66, Caiaphas says to those buddies of his with him, "What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, mocking him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And I don't believe he indulged them. He kept silent at this point as well. And whether all of this outrage at his supposed blasphemy was genuine or whether it was all for show, I honestly don't know. I know that some of the leaders of the Jews were genuinely seeking to serve God and they were just wrong. But some of them may have just been doing the political theater and the religious theater to convince people to do it all for show, to make them look good. There's certainly a temptation for that, anyone in a high position like that. But in any case, it was the time to call for a formal trial. They had accused him of blasphemy here, but these were not the first two trials. They were not really legitimate trials. They were just unethical interrogations in the middle of the night. And then the sun is finally rising, and they say, okay, we've only got 12 hours before we need to celebrate the most holy Sabbath of the year, so we've got to get moving. And we can turn to the Gospel of Luke now. I want to read there for the next trial that we'll read. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22. I want you to turn there with me. But Luke 22 verse 66 opens with the phrase, "As soon as it was day," which gives us the idea that the sun is rising. They can see the sky is getting bright from Caiaphas' house. And they're like, all right, time to go. We'll see if Pilate's ready for us. "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council for a formal trial." And when we read that term, "into their council," that is the term for the Sanhedrin, which is a group of 71 elders of the people that was overseen by the high priest. And this was a little room off to the side of the temple complex where there were bench seating for 35 members on one side and 35 members on the other side. And then on a nice little throne in the middle was the place for the high priest to preside over their council. And the place of the accused would be right in the middle of it all with, you can do the math, 71 times 2. I didn't do the math ahead of time. Anyone want to do that for me? 71 times 2? 142, thank you. I was an engineer, I promise. We use calculators a lot. But imagine 142 eyes staring at you and you're accused of some capital crime, and Jesus has the calmness and the clarity of mind to simply stand there and take it. He doesn't call for a lawyer to defend him. He just does it by himself. And one interesting thing to keep in mind about this Jewish court, that they were sort of in charge of ruling themselves. There was a limitation. They could handle their religious matters and the Romans would leave them be. But as Thayer's Greek lexicon says concerning this word, the Sanhedrin, a capital sentence pronounced by the Sanhedrin was not valid unless it were confirmed by the Roman procurator. That would be Pontius Pilate in this case. That was a limitation of this court. So they could pass sentence. They could say that this man is guilty and he deserves death, but we need to go ask Rome if we can do it, is essentially what takes place next. And we'll see that in this account in Luke, what takes place at this trial is basically a rehashing of what took place in Caiaphas's house just a few minutes before this. We'll pick it up there in Luke 22, verse 67. This is what they said to him in their council. They just get straight to the point. "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he knows that if he says, "Yes, I'm the Christ," they'll say, "Ha ha, blasphemy. There's the official charge." And that's what takes place here. He goes along with it. He doesn't try to twist this situation. He just submits to what is going on. And he responds, first of all, by saying, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." Hereafter, he repeats this prophecy from Daniel, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you say it, or you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And in this official trial, there was a single witness. It was Jesus himself. That was enough for the judge and jury of 71 members to say, yep, he's guilty, and yep, he deserves to die. But in all of this, he is again showing us that he is submitting to God's plan, and we can see that he is formally convicted of blasphemy here for claiming to be the Messiah. And this event is, I believe, where the Jewish leaders officially reject their Messiah. They had been rejecting him in various ways all along the way, especially when they accused him of doing his miracles by the power of the devil. That was a pretty strong accusation against him. They had rejected him. But here it's official. It's in the court. It's for the record. And this fulfills a statement from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that's quoted by Jesus himself a handful of times and the Apostle Peter a handful of times in reference to how these people had rejected Jesus. And this uses imagery of a construction site where the contractor in charge of a building project, they'll have shipments of materials come in and they'll have to decide, are we going to accept this and build with it, or are we going to reject it? If the concrete mix isn't right, they'll send the truck away. If their steel beams are faulty, they'll say, oh, we can't use this. But if a contractor gets a perfectly good material and they say, nope, we're going to reject that, in most building projects, that costs a lot of money. And if you are the owner of a construction project and your contractor rejects perfect materials, you should fire them. You should say, you're not doing this well. And that's essentially what God does throughout the history of the Jewish people here. They were the leaders at this time. They saw the Lamb without blemish. They saw the sinless Jesus Christ, their perfect Messiah, and they rejected God's perfect provision for them. And what takes place the next couple of decades is that generation of Jewish leaders are fired by God. They're destroyed, and the nation of Israel is set aside, and God uses this chief cornerstone that they had rejected to build something new. And he began to build the church after that, and we are waiting still for a generation of Jews that are finally ready to accept this chief cornerstone, to finally accept their Messiah. As Jesus say, he's waiting for the time when they will again say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Another quote from Psalm 118. And we are still waiting for that day when all Israel will be restored. But I just want to point out for now, again, that this is part of God's plan. And Jesus knew this all along, that being rejected was a necessary part of the plan so that he could get to the cross, so that he could pay for our sin. And that's how things play out with the Jewish trials. And then he is sent to Pilate. If you look at Luke 23, verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. They finished their job and said, okay, now it's time to bring you to Pilate. And we'll see, for the first among many times, Pilate finds him innocent. He said, I find no fault in this man. And Jesus goes on to admit that, yes, he is a king, but he's not a threat to Rome like the Jews tried to frame him. Now, remember that the Jewish court convicted Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah, but just look at how this situation is presented to Pilate as we keep reading in Luke 23, verse 2. And they, the Jews, began to accuse him in the presence of Pilate, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, it is as you say, you said it. And Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. And it's pretty ridiculous, the charges that were levied against Jesus. They say, okay, he's claiming to be the Christ. He's claiming to be that's the king of the Jews, and he's here to run Rome out of town. But Jesus never said that. Jesus never said he was trying to undermine Rome in any way. And even on the issue of paying taxes, to Rome. I mean, the job of Pontius Pilate was to keep the people from killing Romans and keep the tax money coming in. That's essentially his job. And so they were trying to get Pilate nervous, and he was already on bad terms with the Roman emperor by this time. He's telling people to stop paying taxes. That's about the worst thing you could say. But that's one thing that Jesus had specifically earlier said, not that long ago in Jerusalem, you guys need to pay your taxes to Caesar. So he was totally clear on that count. That was a flat-out lie. But he was a king. They just tried to frame it as, oh, Jesus, you're in competition with Rome here, and that's why Rome should agree with us that you're deserving of death. Now, I wanted to compare this to a few verses in the Gospel of John. John chapter 18 gives a much more detailed account of this meeting with Pilate, this first trial before Pilate. But in John 18, 35 and 36, we get a little more of the conversation. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Do I really care about this? What's going on here? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate knew this was weird, that the leaders of the Jews were saying, here's our king, kill him. So he knew something weird was going on, and Pilate's trying to figure this out and trying to make sure he doesn't lose his job. Then Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. So yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is different than anything that you might think of. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And then Pilate goes on, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king, but he has a very clear purpose in mind. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. And here's his purpose. He's the king that does this, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so in that statement, he is making it very clear what his mission is. He knows God's plan. He knows he is on it. He even knows that being arrested and tried and crucified is part of that plan. But he says, this is my purpose for this cause, to bear witness of the truth. And so Jesus is very clearly on mission, seeking to save those who believe the truth of who he is. Earlier in the book of Luke chapter 19, there's an account of where Jesus met a man named Zacchaeus who climbed up in a tree to see him. It's the famous story. But when he met that tax collector Zacchaeus, who was a lost sinner, Jesus made the statement for everyone to hear, this is why I've come. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he does that by bearing witness to the truth. And there's an immense tragedy in this particular moment in the trial where Jesus seems to be even extending a personal invitation for Pilate, who is trying to figure this whole thing out. And this is a great tragedy because Pilate had this amazing opportunity interviewing Jesus, the Son of God, who is the way and the truth and the life, and he's fishing for the wrong thing. He doesn't seem to care about what Jesus' mission is. It seems as though Jesus was giving him this personal invitation here to see if Pilate would be willing to recognize him for who he really is. And Pilate had already figured out that the Jews were envious of Jesus, and they were trying to use Rome to get rid of him. And when Jesus made that statement, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, there's a challenge in that. I trust you can hear that. If someone said to you, everyone who is of the truth will agree with this, there's a challenge. Am I of the truth? Do I agree with you? Are you willing to hear me, Pilate? And Pilate had this golden opportunity, but he kept his politician hat on and just dismissed Jesus as really not that important. And he asked this scoffing question, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in this man. In other words, this is not an important issue to Rome. And Pilate seems to think the best thing I can do to keep the tax money coming in and keep people from fighting is to not let him kill this guy. There seems to be something going on here. It might cause more problems if I let him kill him. And he just tries to move on. He makes it his personal mission for the next couple of minutes to see if he can save the life of Jesus. And he found out, well, maybe I don't need to be the bad guy here. As long as it's not my decision, then someone else will take the fall for it. And when you look in Luke chapter 23, we'll see what his clever idea was. Luke 23, verse 4 said, "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Verse 5, they didn't like this. "So the Jews, they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, even to this place, to Jerusalem.'" And verse 6, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked the man if he were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." So then he's sent to his next trial here. And Luke chapter 23 spells out a few things that took place there. We have no words of Jesus speaking at this trial. Now Herod, this is the son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. He is Herod Antipas, who rules a portion of the land of Israel under the leadership of Rome. He's pretending to be Jewish sometimes, pretending to be Roman sometimes. He also plays political games, but he's really interested. This is the guy who had John the Baptist arrested because John the Baptist criticized him for an immoral marriage that he decided to go ahead with, and he ended up putting John the Baptist to death. But he's really curious about this Jesus character, so we'll keep reading in Luke 23 to see what Herod does. Verse 8, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he even hoped to see some miracle done by him. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." So Jesus was not going to entertain this Roman official, Herod Antipas, and we see God's plan is what is chief on the mind of Jesus Christ at this time. He answered him nothing. Again, he is like the silent lamb who is going to slaughter, and he is submitting to God's plan. We also see Jesus' innocence reiterated in this account of being tried before Herod, as he's sent back to Pilate, and Herod essentially mocks him and then throws his hands up and says, "I don't know what to do with him." Well, I'll just keep reading to pick this up. Verse 10, Luke 23, 10, "And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, perhaps trying to appease the angry Jews, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." Here's this king of the Jews in his purple robe. Verse 12, "That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for they previously had been at enmity with each other." And politicians make enemies and friends in interesting ways. Verse 13, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him.' No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back, sent you back to him," is the quote, meaning that he was sent back from Herod to Pilate once again. "And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." And so he's sent back to Pilate after this for one more entertaining round of back and forth of trying to appease the Jewish people. He is sent back to Pilate. And one thing that we can really gain from the rest of what is said of Pilate is he is determined for a number of reasons to release Jesus. I think Pilate actually began to be fearful of what's going to happen, and he saw himself in the situation, although not ready to see Jesus for who he is exactly, but there were a few elements that caused Pilate to be fearful, and he tries to release him. A few more verses from John. This is the, at least chronologically, the last verbal statement of Jesus Christ in his trials that we have in the four gospel accounts. John 19, beginning verse 10, "And Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'Oh, you don't understand one bit. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Pilate probably liked that last statement a little bit. It's like, yeah, the Jews are worse than me, okay. But are you saying that I also have a sin in this? Yeah, they have the greater sin, but there is another challenge offered up to Pilate personally here is you're still making a mistake if you give in to this. And then you can see his attitude change. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And so they're really twisting this argument against Pilate. The few levers they have to pull on Pilate is, okay, if you make Caesar mad, you're toast. And they kept pressing that again and again. But in all of this, again, this last statement that Jesus made to him, which startled Pilate, impacted him personally, it showed that this was all part of God's plan. You could have no power against me at all unless it was part of God's plan. And so here, Jesus makes it clear to Pilate that God was in control of everything. I want you to see that as we read through these passages, that this is not a mistake that, oops, Jesus screwed up and he got himself killed, as some tend to caricature the events that we're reading about here. This was something that Jesus was willingly submitting to, knowing that God was in control of all of this. This is part of God's amazing plan to save the world, was to allow his king, the incarnate Son of God, to be treated this way, to be mistreated, and eventually to be crucified. And so as I mentioned, this is the last verbal statement we have of Jesus during his trials. But there's a couple more things that I do want to point out how this trial ended that stress again the innocence of Jesus, and we'll see why a couple more reasons why Pilate was so freaked out about what was going on. A couple more reasons why Pilate was afraid. I'll share a few verses here in Matthew, and then we'll read in Luke 23. But in Matthew 27, verse 19, we get this detail. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So Pilate's wife was being tormented by dreams while he was on trial before Pilate. And I don't know if I ever got a message from my wife saying, I had a crazy dream, don't screw this up, I would try to listen. It doesn't take that much to get my attention. And so this is another reason, on top of all the things that Jesus has said, on top of all of the things that he has observed, he is saying, you know what, I really don't want to do this. I really don't want to give in to this crazy Jewish crowd. And then in Matthew 27, verse 24, we see this public display Pilate makes. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, he tried every trick in his book to save the life of Jesus Christ without allowing the Jews to revolt. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And the screaming crowds that day were more than glad to say, his blood be on us and our children. And they allowed this Roman governor, Pilate, to effectively wash his hands of the situation, saying, it's not his fault. We are crucifying this Jesus character, and you're just letting us do it. And so Pilate was trying as many tricks as he could to convince them, you know what, we don't need to kill Jesus. Here's another idea. And one of those other ideas that all four of the gospel writers mention has to do with a man named Barabbas. And we'll read that account of Barabbas in Luke, since we're open there. In Luke chapter 23, we left off at verse 16. So Luke 23, verse 16, here's Pilate's proposal to the people, one of his last attempts to convince the people they don't have to kill Jesus. Because I've seen nothing deserving of death in this man, Luke 23, verse 16, I will therefore chastise him, that will hopefully make you happy, and then release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. One Jewish prisoner was released. That was one of the political plans of Rome to keep the Jewish people happy and paying their taxes, was once a year at the Passover, they would find one prisoner that was an enemy of Rome, and we'll say, you know what, we'll release this Jewish prisoner to keep the Jewish people happy. It was a prisoner swap. We'll give you a prisoner, and you'll give us peace. That was the trade between Rome and the Jews. And so Pilate's thinking, oh, here's an opportunity. I know that some people like this guy, but there are these leaders that are trying to get him killed. And so maybe I'll be able to appease the leaders. We'll scourge him. We'll abuse him. We'll make him suffer. But then we'll appease the other half of the Jewish population, and we'll release him so that they can keep their Jesus. But that was not an acceptable answer for these Jewish leaders. Verse 18, Luke 23, 18, and they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." That was the prisoner they wanted, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So here's a man that was actually a threat to Rome. And they said, you know, that's the one that we want. Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no fault." See, I lost my place there. "I found no fault or no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. And so to prevent anything worse from happening, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And that's where we'll stop reading in the story today. And this, again, demonstrates from all of the attempts of Pilate Jesus' innocence. He said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." And the irony is very thick here, that Barabbas is found guilty and deserving of death, but from death row, he is released. It's reasonable to think that Rome had planned to crucify three rebels that day. And the one that would have been on the middle cross would have been Barabbas. But he was released. But instead, Jesus, who is tried and found innocent, is condemned to die. And that's an amazing contrast. It's one more compelling contrast to show us the innocence of Jesus that all four gospel writers make mention of. And I hope that you can see yourself in the character of Barabbas in one way or another. I wanted to close by asking and answering this question: why was it God's plan to allow an innocent Jesus to die? It's very clear from all four gospel writers that he is presented as the innocent one who knew he was there to die, but everyone seemed stacked against him. He was willing to go along with the plan. And I want to provide two simple answers and two promises from Jesus to handle this question, to try to put things all together here. Why was it God's plan to allow an innocent Jesus to die? The first simple answer is just like Barabbas: I am not innocent. I have been found guilty and deserving of death. The Bible declares in no uncertain terms that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death. And here's one not so happy sounding promise from Jesus in John 8 verse 24, when he said this: "You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he." You will die in your sins. He needed to be there. If there was no innocent Jesus to die, everyone would die in their sins. But because Jesus was willing to go along with this great plan of God to provide a full and free salvation for everyone who believes, there is another option, which is why I want to share a positive promise from Jesus that contrasts this. But the second simple answer is, why was this God's plan? It's because Jesus is my sinless substitute. He was able to die in my place because he didn't have any sin debt of his own to take care of. He was able to die as a substitute without any sin of his own. And John 5:24 is another promise from Jesus: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And that is the positive promise that whoever believes in him, although you deserve to be condemned, you will not be. You will not come into judgment because you are willing to believe, unlike Pilate, who is given the opportunity face to face. Perhaps we don't know what happened with the rest of Pilate's life. I hope that he had time to reconsider who this man was that he sent to be crucified, and perhaps we'll be able to ask him about that in heaven one day if he really did reconsider and place his faith in Christ. But this is the offer available to all. It's available to all of us right now. Whoever is willing to hear Jesus and the things that he has said, correctly identify him, believe that he is the sinless one who died in your place. This is the promise that he has everlasting life. With that, we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these accounts, the stories of Jesus being tried by sinful men who were the ones that deserved much more than Jesus ever deserved. Father, I thank you for the simple promise that whoever believes in him, this sinless one who is willing to die in our place according to your plan, that we have eternal life and we can know that with certainty. Father, I thank you for your plan, which is always beyond our imagination, how you could be able to come up with this plan, how you'd be willing to follow it through. And Lord, I thank you that we can serve a God who offers salvation on the basis of free grace. Father, we pray that you would use your word today in our hearts as well as those that we will meet. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.